If you want to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And it was hard picking a scripture reading today because I had three real good ones would have worked. But we're just going to take this one, and it'll be our launching pad for what we're going to discuss today. John chapter 16, starting with verse 7. And we'll read to verse 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall speak not of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. May God bless those words to our hearts and minds this morning. And we have been spending the last 4 weeks talking about the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. And to be reminded, it's the same Spirit. There are some different administrations going on. There's some uniqueness to the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit to the way the believers of the Old Testament. But nonetheless, they had to have the Holy Spirit too. They could not do anything faithful or good without Him. And so we see a consistency there, and hopefully we'll see in time the privileges of what we have in our working relationship with the Holy Spirit. Online, if you look this up in the menu, there's a series heading, and it's talking about having a working relationship with the Holy Spirit. And many times people know about Him, or they talk about Him, but they don't actually work with Him. He's out there. He's a topic. He's a subject. But it's like they don't have that intimate personal relationship with Him. And to some degree, it's possible for a believer who has the Holy Spirit living right inside of them to not really be paying attention and not develop this working relationship. I hope we can elaborate on in the weeks to come. So it's our purpose in this study to show the present work of the Holy Spirit in His dealings with unbelievers, especially the ones who are brought to faith in Christ. We'll get later on to more specifics about what He's doing in the believers, but we have to start with unbelievers because that's how we started, right? I had a minister tell me one time that he had always been a Christian, and I told him that's too long. Just because I grew up in a Christian home with Christian parents doesn't make me a Christian any more than if I had been born in a garage and lived in a garage. That wouldn't make me a car. And even if I ran out the driveway saying honk, 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 that wouldn't make me a car. You need your own personal conversion to Christ. It's a great privilege to have a Christian home and Christian parents. It gives you many wonderful benefits. But the fact is, God is never a grandfather. That's what you get. If you think you're a Christian because your parents are Christians, that means God's your grandfather instead of your father. He must be our Father, every single one of us. Okay, back to the script. God the Father has made a plan. He has sent forth His Son to fulfill the plan. The Father and the Son have delegated the Holy Spirit to influence and empower people, bringing the work of the Son of God to completion. Okay, there's this partnership between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we enter into this partnership when we're saved. But you need to understand, God as the Father made the decree and before the foundation of the world established what he was going to do. And then he assigned his Son, who willingly agreed to be crucified to purchase the redeemed people that would be brought into the house of God and the family of God forever. And after Christ did what he did, he had to rise from the dead, and he sent the Comforter to come and now do the work of drawing, recommending, convicting. Well, we're going to see here, but he's going to bring the work to completion. Jesus will then receive all of that and present it to the Father, and we all now are brought to the Father, and now God may be all in all. You have the Holy Spirit. You believe in one whom you have never seen, the Son of God, and he is bringing you to the Father that no man in this life could see without dying. No man shall see God and live, and to be brought into the presence of the Father unprepared would be fatal. But we now will have been brought to total preparation and completeness, and then the kingdom is all submitted to the Father, and God may be all in all. What a lovely thought. 1 Corinthians 15 will give you some of those ideas. Now then, though the Spirit works invisibly, his effects are noticeable, and particularly when the Scriptures are used to identify them. I mean, if you see somebody radically changed in their life, you might say, well, what got into them? You know, it must have been some high pressure sales work from some religious people, or boy, they just got real scared or something, and they could try to attribute it to natural, emotional, even social type things. But when you read the Scriptures, they will help you identify just what's going on. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord is going to identify that so that even though you can't see him physically, you can identify that's the Spirit working. And occasionally we get fooled. Sometimes people are converted emotionally. A sermon that ends with a couple scary stories and 27 verses of just I am till you finally walk forward and say a prayer. Yeah, and that can be a lot of peer pressure. You know, your mom and dad are pressuring you, or your girlfriend's pressuring you, or, you know, some other person is putting you under obligations, or you think you'll get along better in town, you move to town, you have a business, and people will like you better if you join a church, so you do whatever they say, and that gives you a good social setting. I mean, there's all kinds of wrong motives and false conversions. That doesn't stop the Holy Spirit from being genuine in his work. And so we get to put these things to the test. We're told to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. And Paul goes on to say in that text, and except you be reprobates, you'll be able to find out this is a work of God in my life. And I hope that will be something that you are solidifying for yourself and maybe preparing yourself so you can help others to have a true spiritual conversion and not just being run through the program. You know, the old conversion factory. You come in the front of the church and you come out the back end dripping wet, baptized, sanctified, and you got your decision card, and there you go. You're all set. Now, we're not running you through like it's some kind of a factory here. So the first part is the Holy Spirit at work in the world. We just read that text, and want to just emphasize three things here. First of all, the Holy Spirit strives with sinful men, which is everybody. And I use the word strive because we got that a while ago in Genesis 6. Genesis 6:3, Genesis 6:5, and 6. We noted there that God's Spirit contends with the consciences of sinful men. And he says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. And here is God being God, ruling, speaking into hearts and minds, showing them what's wrong, and they are rebelling. They resist. They fight. They do despicably and despite the Spirit of God. And God had hundreds of years of this, and he's already saying, I'm weary of this. We're not going to always have it this way. And he was going to change the very world people lived in, and their lifespans were going to shorten. Because instead of getting better and better with more time, they were getting worse and worse. You know, some people say time will tell. Some people say time and the devil will tell. But I'd like to say that God also can tell. But he said this, my spirit isn't always going to keep striving with people in this interminable time period here. So he's going to make their lifespans shorter. And the Spirit of God's still going to contend with man. But they need to know something. Life is short. The frailty of life, the shortness of life is a very important thing. You don't know what a day will bring forth. And that uncertainty of the length of your life should be a compelling factor that this is not a time to dilly-dally. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Okay, so as Genesis 6 told us, God's spirit grieves. And that means he feels pain. He sees those who are created in the likeness of God living wickedly and rebelliously. It brings him pain. We sometimes see people paint a picture of a hateful God. Now, God does hate. Don't get me wrong. He does hate. But I would not describe him as hateful. Because if he wanted to never have us around, he could have dealt with that. The flood could have been no ark, no Noah. And just a complete washing of the planet. And if some of the Greenpeace people today had their way, God would have just had nothing but animals and flowers and trees and no people. But God loves people more than anything. But when you love somebody, that means they can cause pain in your life. And God's love caused him to feel pain. It grieved him at his heart. And so he has a plan. And he's not going to suddenly change his plan. A word called forbearance means that no matter what you do, you will not change God's plan. You will not force his hand. You will not rush him or deter him. God's timing is always God's timing, and he will do things just when he wants to do them. He's made everything beautiful in his time. And so God had a plan. Remember, before the foundation of the world, he talked to his son, and he talked to the Spirit, and they conferred one with another. And this council took place, and that we weren't there to form any committee to help him. And that plan is still in effect. God knew full well that man would fall into sin. God knew full well how it would play out when they lived 600, 700, 800, 900 years old. The plan is still in effect. And therefore, he spared the world. Even though he destroyed it and reformed it into a different kind of a world. Even though he took man and reduced down to only 8 of them. But in starting over, he begins the story. The story when he calls Abraham, makes promises, and how he's going to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham. And ultimately, it's all about Jesus, our Messiah. And even before the flood, he threw out promises. But the fact is here that God is using his spirit to convict people. We see in our next point, he witnesses to men about the worth and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's a testimony going on. Now, he does use people. He does use the preaching of the word. But I'm telling you, there's something going on inside here that no human has been able to create. And people think about Jesus. Even if they don't like him, they think about him. I have seen nasty, dirty cartoons in which people are doing horrible things, and they'll make fun of Jesus coming in the clouds. And all they can say is, oh, there goes our weekend. You know, and it was mockery and it's foolish. But you know what? They're thinking about Jesus. It's they say they don't believe in him, but there he is. They couldn't help but draw a cartoon and remind themselves. I remember the story of a lady who was riding in a car being driven by, you know, the chauffeur. And she's conferring with her friends how pagan, how childish, how premature it is to believe in God and Jesus, and that she's above that, and logic, science is her way. And just then, the car slams into another car, and the first thing she said is, "Oh, Jesus." I tried to say that as a reporter. I don't like to use Jesus' name like that. He doesn't like it either. But that's what she said. And everybody looked at her after she just expounded how there is no such thing. And that's the first thing she came out of her heart. I'm not going to go into a long list of stories about when the soldiers are in the trenches, you know, and they're all calling on God when the bombs are flying. But the fact is there's a pressure on the conscience and the minds of people. They may say they don't know him. They may say he doesn't exist, and yet they're thinking about him. Well, let's look at John chapter 15, verse 26, not too far away. John 15, 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, I realize in context, this is primarily talking about the believers learning and growing and being led of Christ. The Spirit is doing that for them. But when I compare this with other scripture, we'll also know that the Spirit of God is making others think about him. There's a testimony out there. Some people speak politely of him. Some people speak rudely and crudely of him. Some mock. But the fact is, there's something penetrating, poking away at people's hearts and minds. Would you go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5? Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 30. This is Peter speaking. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32 says, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Peter's telling them, not only are we testifying, but the Spirit of God is testifying. How does the Spirit of God do that? Well, one thing, he is part of that authorship of the Scriptures. And he has had things stated way before, and they come to pass hundreds of years or more later. And the fact that there's documentation way back here and fulfillment over here, that's a testimony of the Spirit of God. That God changes people's hearts and minds. I mean, there's going to be a whopper of a testimony here when Saul, who's persecuting the church, gets converted and becomes Paul, right in the middle of trying to kill more Christians and attack the church in Damascus. He did not logically, naturally start seeking, but something was going on. And when Jesus said to him, isn't it hard for you to kick against those goads? Why do you persecute me? Isn't this hard? Don't you feel the points of the goads nabbing at you? He's talking about conviction. Saul was in charge of interrogating and executing Stephen. You'll see that in Acts 7. And Stephen had the face of an angel, and he's testifying not only from the Scriptures, but he's testifying that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do, and he yielded up his spirit. He was so much like Christ when he was crucified. And by the time you get to chapter 8, Saul is yet breathing out threatenings. That word yet, I hope all your translations have something like that, because that tells me despite this awful nagging, he saw that man's face. He heard that man's words and was nagging at him. So by the time you get to the conversion part in chapter 9, Jesus says, why do you persecute me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against those goads? Okay, Holy Spirit convictions going on, often in harmony with the ministry of the word. So how worthy is Jesus? And what did Jesus do? Somebody has fixed up an old cliche. We often hear, what would Jesus do? And that's a good guideline. Think about Jesus and what would he do? and so I want to be like him, so I'm going to respond that way. And that's a good discipline, but someone fixed it up a little bit and said, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? And people need to know this. They'll find every circumstance imaginable that Jesus was perfect. Jesus was real. Jesus treated us in a real way, and there was nobody too evil for him that he would speak to them and offer his help to them. So anyways, the Spirit's work to witness about the worth and work of Jesus Christ. The third thing, and this appeals to our text that we just read at the beginning, he convicts or convinces men about sin. Okay, my Bible has a little bit different word there. He will reprove the world of sin. Let's look at it just a little bit more carefully. In John 16, verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Okay? And Jesus is going to elaborate. Why is he going to correct or convince the world about sin? It says, you might say, oh, because they're committing adultery, they're drinking, they're killing, they're hypocrites. You could get this big long list. He sums it up in one thing here. It's sin not to believe on Jesus. It's sin. And sometimes people say, well, what about those who haven't heard about Jesus? Well, that's kind of on us. Our job is to get the name of Jesus out there. I've heard some amazing stories of foreign missionaries going to places where white men have never been and finding out that they already have a consciousness that there is a God and that he has a son. They don't know his name yet. But when they hear the gospel message, one native group said, oh, that's his name. It's very interesting. And I could go into how Satan has also tried to counterfeit and make it so that they are against that and believing in some other God. Well, anyways, nonetheless, the Spirit of God is reproving or convicting or convincing the world about the sin of unbelief. People who are trying to be saved by their good works are sinning because they're not believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as they should. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Verse 10, of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is convincing or convicting the world of righteousness. Well, while Jesus was here, He was the perfect example of righteousness. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the light of the world. He that believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And interesting enough, by the time you get to John 12, I think it's where he says, walk while you have the light, and then he disappeared and hid himself from them. That's what we call body language. What are you going to do when he isn't here? If you haven't received his example, seeing it physically, what are you going to do when he's gone? Well, what's going to happen? It's sort of twofold. One is the Spirit will convict you himself about what is righteous and that you aren't. And another thing is that those who have received Christ will be examples. Christ living his life through other people will be further example. But without the Spirit of God, nobody is going to know what righteousness is any more than all those people in the Old Testament really understood. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by Him. And to know what righteousness is then to set you in a course of finding out how to get it. And you will hopefully learn very quickly you won't get it by your own efforts or by your own works. It's righteousness through faith in the Son of God. And then the example of Christ becomes the example, the template that you can follow His example. Well, anyways, we go to verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, I've already stole my thunder. I already told you the story about that awful cartoon portraying Jesus coming in the clouds and how all they could say is, oh, that wrecks our weekend. Well, the fact is, people know that sin needs to be judged, that there will be a judgment. There is condemnation. If we are not righteous, we will be condemned. Hence the battle to to believe in no creation, no creator, evolution, time, chance, luck, and basically the survival of the fittest. And as long as some people can act like they're the fittest and they got the loudest mouths and the most money and the most propaganda tools, they think they're right, we're wrong. You know, what only matters in this life is what God thinks of you. What God says about you. That's not what a committee thinks, not what a political party thinks, or what a Supreme Court or any other court judges. It's what the judge will say of you. And so the Spirit is convincing people that there is a judgment. And they're showing evidence that the Spirit is doing this because they're fighting it. They're resisting it. Just like they took Stephen. They plugged their ears and they took their mouths and made noises like fourth graders on a playground. And they didn't want to hear him anymore. That's what they're trying to do to the Holy Spirit. And since they can't actually get their hands on him, they get their hands on those who work with him. That's us. And so we're going to take some of that brunt of the hatred for the gospel, the hatred of Christ, the hatred of sin and judgment being revealed. They're going to pour that out on us. We get to be ambassadors for Christ. Well, they don't love him. Well, they won't love us. Think what it's like to be an ambassador in a nation where they're hostile to our country. We have had ambassadors lose their lives because other countries could not contain their people and they acted out on the embassy and killed people and so forth. So Jesus says that if they've called me Beelzebub and treated me like the devil and if they kill me, what do you think they'll do to you? Don't be surprised. John says in 1 John, marvel not if the world hates you. And so the evidence of their acting out shows that the Holy Spirit's doing something. And some surrender. They capitulate. I'm going to take the chance here and tell a story. I tell a lot. Just don't put your fingers in yours visibly, but if you don't want to hear it again. But there was the man at work. He was a simple, godly man. And others made fun of him for his faith. And he didn't have a lot of fancy words for them. He always said the same thing. It's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. Whatever joke they made, whatever ponderous question they threw at him, he just kept saying, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And one of his worst antagonists went to bed one night and for some reason couldn't sleep, and those words were rolling around his head. It's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. And over was going in his head. And there was no argument. There was nobody to yell at. Nobody to laugh at, and he finally fell on his knees on the floor by his bed and cried out to God for mercy. Because those simple words were repeated, the Holy Spirit drove it on through, and there was repentance. There was repentance. But before people can have faith, there has to be a gospel, and for that gospel to take place, somebody has to say it. Oh, they may write it, but I know our gospel example is a good thing, but silence isn't always golden. Sometimes it's just plain yellow. There has to be words, the words of God. Read Romans 10, and it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this man knew nothing else but to repeat one verse out of Hebrews 9, and the Spirit of God used that and drove it on. So some will mock, some will surrender. You don't know who they are. God wasn't taking it easy on us, and he doesn't put an E on people's forehead for elect. So guess what? You share it to them all. You share it with them all. And so he convicts or convinces men about sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he goes on to say, there's a whole lot more I want to tell you, but you can't handle it all right now. And boy, do I think about that verse a lot of times when I'm preaching. So much more I'd love to say. But he goes on to say, the Spirit of truth is come. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And so the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the great emphasis is not on himself, but on the Son of God. Even the Father has deferred to his Son. You will come unto the Father through Jesus, his Son. The Spirit is confirming that. The Holy Spirit is not trying to get a movement all about him. He's trying to get a movement going on that's all about Jesus. And the best way to be a Spirit-filled believer or a Spirit-filled church is to be absolutely preoccupied with Christ. He's preeminent. First place. Okay. So here is the Holy Spirit at work in the world. Working with lost people, some of them become saved people. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. I'll indulge here a little bit. Won't be able to look up all the verses, but got to indulge a little bit here. Acts chapter 2. Starting with verse 4. And you know, we're in the upper room, the day of Pentecost. They've been waiting there, I believe, 10 days till they be endued with power from on high. And it says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, as the Spirit gave them utterance. A little farther down, people from all over the world have come to worship and offer things at the day of Pentecost, but they heard every one of them in their own language testifying of the glories of God. They were lifting him up and glorifying him, but they all heard it in their own language. The Spirit was doing a miracle, not just in speaking, but in hearing, because they all heard them in their own language, and there were 16 languages mentioned. But I get to verse 34 through 36, because after that special, spectacular demonstration of glorifying God in those different languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, we are told now in verse 36, there Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now, verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he tells them to repent. He tells them to identify with Christ by getting publicly baptized in the face of all the opposition and in the face of the leadership which crucified the Lord of glory. You believe, you repent. And baptism doesn't wash away your sins, but baptism was the way of showing your faith. And if you were too cowardly to get baptized that day, I doubt you were really believing and repenting. We must remember, all the while we're trying to show people, baptism is not what actually saves you. Baptism is still a commandment and it's still a testimony, and it's a way of identifying with Christ publicly and to other believers. And we shouldn't back down on that. But you see, the Spirit of God was pricking their hearts, and they knew they needed to do something. And as Peter was preaching the word, preaching the gospel, they said, what should we do? And it's because of Holy Spirit conviction. See it again in chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. Chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. This is Stephen preaching. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. This is hardly smile, God loves you, have a wonderful day. He's getting right to the point. As a nation, they betrayed the Son of God. They murdered him. And if you keep following this system, you are guilty of it. In the past, our fathers heard the prophets and they persecute and kill them. And now that's what they've done to the Son of God. And he doesn't finish it here, but that's what they're going to do to the preachers of the gospel. But you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And the context is telling us you resist the Holy Spirit by fighting the preaching of the word, fighting the ministry of the word. And that's why some churches that are trying to lay low and be popular, they're not dying. They're dead already. But to boldly preach Christ and let the chips fall where they may is the only way we can preach the gospel today. People need to see Christ portrayed. And it should be done kindly, lovingly, patiently, but clearly and boldly, unashamedly. And expect that some people aren't going to like it. Our goal is not to have the largest church. Our goal is to have a church full of believers who know the Lord and love the Lord and serve the Lord. And we have a team that can fulfill the Great Commission. And all you get with cheap tricks is you get cheap confessions of faith. It brings forth cheap actions in the church and a bunch of gimmicks and things to keep them in the church. The gospel ought to be the attraction. Christ should be the attraction. And if we see Christ in one another, that should be the attraction. Okay, so one more in this list here. Got to do it. Chapter 24, Acts chapter 24, Paul's talking. And he's with a leader, a ruler named Felix. Acts 24, verse 24 and 25. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. I'm going to stop there. Paul reasoned of righteousness, and we've talked about that in John 16. What is righteousness? What is truly right? What is God's requirement? That brings forth the matter of what is sin. And there's a great battle between good and evil. And so temperance, self-control, that's a fruit of the Spirit, by the way, to have self-control. To not do what just feels good or what's natural, or what is the least path of resistance, or what will make me popular and not stick out and attract attention to myself. No, temperance means I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm under the control of the Scriptures. And one day God's going to judge who has believed, who has not believed, who has obeyed, who has disobeyed the gospel. And as he spoke of judgment to come, and Jesus said, the prince of this world is already judged. And if you read in Revelation, because he knows he's already judged, he knows his days are few, and his wrath is poured out on the inhabitants of the earth. The closest thing you're ever going to experience to hell is on this earth right now as a Christian. How they will treat righteousness and truth and holy things and the gospel of Christ. And those who love him. Some people dismiss eternal destiny. They'll say heaven and earth are both here on earth right now. Well, there's a little bit of truth. Because if you're not a Christian, this is all the closer you're going to get to heavenly things. There is an abundance of heavenly goodness from God. He shows goodness and kindness even to his enemies. And for all the mercy and love that's in this world and all the beauty that's in this earth, that's the only bit of heaven you're going to get. If you don't have Christ, this is it. And it won't be good enough. It isn't going to last. And if you are a child of God, you are experiencing pain and suffering and mockery and unpleasant things. But you know what? That's the only taste of hell you're ever going to have. We leave this world, it's eternal bliss and joy and peace. So here Felix trembled. You know, you might picture he's grabbing something and his knuckles are white because he's tense. He's married to a Jewess. He has somewhat already in his mind some of these things. And when it says he trembled, wouldn't you like to think he's about to come along? But instead, I finish the verse, he says, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Whew, blew it off. I'm telling you, sometimes people have felt conviction, perhaps right in this room, and they couldn't get any farther from their pew to the door out there, and they were already over it. Some people get just enough religion. It's like a vaccination, small dose that helps you build up your antibodies so it won't bother you anymore. That's what religion will get you. And when he says, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. You know what? If you read the next few verses, it was 2 more years. He locked him up and hoped that Paul would come up with some money and bribe him to let him go. And when it was entertaining and Festus came along, he decided to bring him out for show and tell. But it doesn't say that Felix ever trembled again. Isn't that frightening? The Spirit of God may be convicting a person today, and they say, ah, this is easy. I'll do this some other time when it's convenient. But that time may never come. Someone once told a preacher, I'll become a Christian later. I'm going to be like the thief on the cross. And the preacher reminded him that there was two of them. Which thief are you going to be like? Both of them had reviled Jesus, and one of them changed and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And you know what? That was his one moment right there. What about the other one? He saw everything the other man saw, and he saw that man turn. And that other man even spoke to him, says, be quiet. We have a right to be up here. We did wrong. But this man has no sin. Don't ever think you can get saved without the Holy Spirit. Don't ever think conviction is something that you can conjure up and you'll do it when you like it. You need to respond to the Spirit of God while he's talking to you. Okay, that was a pretty important section. But I still have some time to talk about the new birth. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. The Holy Spirit is at work in the world, convicting people of sin and righteousness and judgment. John chapter 3, something is very needed for people to receive his testimony. And it's called the new birth. I trust this is fairly familiar with most of you. If not, it's an indication to get familiar with this passage. In John chapter 3, I start with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, which means the wind blows where it wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence or where it comes, and where it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. If you've been with me the last few weeks, you know I appealed to this passage once, just simply for the fact that Jesus took Nicodemus, who was asking questions, revealing he doesn't know what Jesus is talking about, this new birth. And Jesus says, you are a master teacher of Israel, and you don't know? And we use that as an occasion to see the promises of the Holy Spirit's work spoken prophetically, what he would do one day in making new hearts in people, putting his Spirit within them and changing them on the inside. And it's a picture of the new birth. It also has implications of what he's going to do with the nation Israel one day in the future, but I'm not daring to go there right now. But now let's look a little bit at the part that confused Nicodemus, that I'm afraid confuses many people today. Because some people have done nothing more than look at this portion of Scripture and say, you got to get baptized. And they say that that's all this is talking about. And it's not a subject at all in this portion of Scripture. But here we go. Prior to salvation, man operates in the strength of the flesh. He is spiritually dead to God. So man cannot know or desire or seek or love or please God. And I'm going to jump around a little bit here. But in verse 6 and 7, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, that's a simple formula. You're born the first time, you're born of a mother, you're born physically, and that's what you are, you're physical. And that automatically means one part of you is born dead. The part that can know God, love God, seek God, please God, so forth, was dead because of what Adam chose to do a long, long time ago. We're dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1 will tell us. It's like having a television that's unplugged and you can't get any reception because it's unplugged. You have a soul. Within that soul is your personality, your emotions, your will, and so forth. And you have a body, but the spiritual part of you is dead. Now, the soul can get kind of spiritual. The soul can get kind of religious, philosophical, whatever. But there has to be the reinstatement of that third of us, the most important third of us that was lost through Adam and Eve. And that's the part, as I said, can know God, love God, desire God, seek God, please God. And so if you're flesh, you're just flesh. But if you're born the second time, you are now spiritual. You are a spiritual being. You've been plugged in and you can get reception. You can know God. You can understand God. You can desire Him, seek Him, and love Him, and learn to please Him. But if you're not born the second time, that hasn't happened. You can't see, you can't comprehend the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Okay, so Romans 8 drives the point a little harder. I'll dare to share us with that one. Romans 8, verse 9. Well, let me back up. Verse 5. Romans 8, 5. For they that are after the flesh, or they live according to the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, or they live according to the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. To be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal fleshly mind is enmity or hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Puts a little more punch to what Jesus said, that they that are born of the flesh are flesh. That's what you get. People that can't love, serve, desire, understand, follow, seek God. And here's the good news in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You're not going to get in with an intellectual accomplishment, scholastically interpreting the Bible with human wisdom. You're not going to get in there by sincerity and religious ritual and efforts and tears and all kinds of emotions. That's not going to do it. You have to be born again. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God, the Father. It's the Spirit of Christ who died for you and rose again and delegated His Spirit. He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, we're told in Galatians 4. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we cry, Abba, Father. You cannot know God as your Father unless you have His Spirit. It's like a homing device now. And there's more to say about this. And in case you're worried, I'm probably going to take that last paragraph down there and I'm going to save that for the next time. I've got some time. And I'll just do like that. So let me linger here in this part about the Holy Spirit giving the new birth. A new birth is necessary for someone to see their sin. Would you turn back to John chapter 3? They need to see their sin the way God does. They need to desire Christ for cleansing. So I go to John chapter 3 and verse 3. After Nicodemus did a nice job of trying to warm Jesus up, saying, oh, brother, you must be of God. You're doing miracles. No man could do those except God be with him. So I just want you to know I really think you're great. And Jesus doesn't say, thank you, brother Nicodemus. Let's have a cup of coffee and talk about it. No. He instead tells this man what he needs to hear. A lot of people will say, I like Jesus. I think he's cool. I remember some pitiful attempts when I was a young Christian, and some of the Christian rock was pretty shallow. Jesus is all right with me. Yeah, yeah. Jesus is all right with me. Oh, oh. And, you know, it didn't move me. It doesn't matter if he's all right with me. I need to call him Lord. I need to call him Savior. He isn't waiting to find out if he's okay with me. I need to find out if I'm okay with him. It's Jesus that must accept me. And he puts out a good word here. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, but and he that comes to me, I will in no way cast out. But you need to come unto him on his terms. You're not just talking about somebody that's an athlete or an entertainer or you think is a cool scientist or something. You're talking about the creator of the universe. If he isn't the creator of the universe, he's a liar and he's not all right. But if he is the creator of the universe, he's my judge. He's my God. You know, Thomas was scrupling over this thing. You know, Jesus had warned earlier, some people will tell you Jesus is here or Jesus is there, and don't go after him. He says, I'll come to you. So Thomas, when he heard the rumors that Jesus had risen from the dead, he was skeptical. And I think he had a right to be skeptical. He had been warned to be skeptical, and he didn't know if maybe everybody else had been kind of fooled or something. But that part that Jesus says, you know, I'll come to you, he says, unless I can put my finger in the holes of his hand and thrust my hand into his side, I'll not believe. And just about then, Jesus is right behind him. That must have been a moment. Oh, but you know what? Jesus says, go ahead, Thomas, right here. He turned around, and you know what? He didn't put his finger anywhere. He didn't put his hand anywhere. He got down and he says, my Lord and my God. And just for the benefit of some people who don't understand who Jesus is, Jesus did not correct him when Thomas called him God. That's pretty clear. Pretty clear. He just had to worship. Okay, so Jesus says here in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born a second time. The Greek implies born from above. It's not a mere earthly, natural, physical birth. But it says, unless that happens, he cannot see. And the word see here is about comprehending with the mind. This is not about seeing with your eyes going to heaven someday. It's about comprehending with your mind. And there's a whole lot of Pharisees that needed to get their minds on the kingdom of God. They thought they had it. Once in a while, Jesus would say something like, the kingdom is not far from you. But so many of them were going the other way with religion and self-righteousness and politics and so forth. Nicodemus, you think I'm from God because you saw some miracles? You need to be born again so you can comprehend the whole thing that's going on here. The significance of not just that I'm of God and have done miracles, but who I am with authority to do what. And Jesus never shrugged back from this. He always made it very clear who he was, where he came from, and what he came to do, and what's going to happen after that. Nicodemus was understanding none of this. The very concept of new birth was foreign to him. He had not been spiritually taught from the scriptures. Even though he knew them enough to teach others, it was only to make more religious people. I've alluded to it there in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sin. Let me give it to you straight. Still have a few minutes here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or in other words, he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You needed a new birth. So he gave you life. He gave you that birth. But in the past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, I wasn't better than anybody else. I wasn't smarter. I wasn't more perceptive. I wasn't more naturally holy. I was acting pretty much like everybody else. I was under the influence of Satan and his world. But this thing happened. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive, given us new birth together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Okay, that couples with John 3, what was just said in that third verse. You had to get a new life. You had to get a new heart and mind. You had to be opened up. In Acts, there's a lady named Lydia, and it says, whose heart the Lord opened. It wasn't that Lydia opened up her own heart. The Lord opened it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He has the keys to our heart. And he knows what we need to see. And sometimes he can do it in just a word. Sometimes with one thing, and all of a sudden everything clicks. You and I can't create it. But that brings us to the third point here. Invisibly but powerfully, the Holy Spirit gives new life and washes us by his work through the use of the scriptures. Okay, again, I go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 5. And I mustn't hedge on this, because this is the verse where people think they can throw baptism all of a sudden into the scenario. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I can't go into some various interpretations here, but some people, when they see water, and they build up this idea that baptism is part of the new birth, when baptism actually is a picture of death and resurrection. But nonetheless, I want you to see what to me is the clearest thing. Is verse 5 is talking about one thing. Born of water and of the Spirit. Those two describe one thing. It doesn't say born of water, then born of the Spirit. It's saying being born of water and of the Spirit. The action of the Holy Spirit working along with the gospel, along with the scriptures, giving us faith, giving us new life, working repentance in our hearts. That is the action that has to take place. This is a work of the Spirit of God. And let me just verify it with other scriptures. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Way down there to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Starting with verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, I like that word. But after that, the kindness of and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But notice that in verse 5, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. These are, the regeneration is another way to describe the new birth, the quickening. The Holy Spirit gives the quickening. The Holy Spirit takes and makes us alive, and he washes us and he regenerates us and gives us faith in the scriptures, but also through the scriptures. Okay, Ephesians 5. It may look like just an admonition to husbands how to love their wives, but how he illustrates it is a powerful point. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for, may I say her, not simply it. Okay, verse 26, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The word of God has a cleansing power to it. Life-giving work of the Spirit takes the scriptures, uses them to clean our minds, clean our hearts, and we now can think with God's thoughts. Okay, I go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last one, folks. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, and that means not fake, not fake, not make-believe, not man-made, unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. So two clear things here. The Spirit, it is through the Spirit that you have gotten your souls purified, and it's been the work of the word of God as good seed that can never corrupt. It is brought forth life. It will bring forth fruit in your life. The word of God lives and abides forever because the Spirit of God is the author of it, the keeper of it. His word's eternal. His Spirit's eternal. And if you receive this, you're eternal, at least for the rest of the time. You weren't eternal before the world, but you'll be eternal afterwards. He wants us to be like him. In order to really be like him, we got to live forever. And Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. Okay. I'm willing to let that last part go for now. I don't want to skip it, but you got a chance to read it about the Holy Spirit uniting people by faith in Christ. And we're going to talk about spiritual baptism. But see the Spirit at work. Just like the wind is blowing, you can't see it coming, you can't see it going, but you see the effects. The branches are moving. Maybe somebody's garbage can's rolling down the street. Maybe people have to lean in hard by this wind. Other people are sailing a boat or a kite or something like that. But the fact is, the Spirit of God is at work. You see his effects. And if it weren't for scriptures, you'd never know what's really going on. You might bring in some other interpretation. But the Spirit of God is at work showing us our sin, showing us the worthiness of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, and convincing people of future judgment is impending upon us except we believe on Christ. And by the Spirit's work, we repent, we believe, and we rise up in a new life to follow Christ. This is all good news. It's good news because God is good and God's kept his word and is keeping his word. But it needs to be good news for you because you have received this. It's become a part of you. Otherwise, you're going to get the other end of this news and that won't be so good. So we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Receive the gospel. Believe on Christ. Look to his Spirit to teach you from his word and apply yourself to what is taught that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. Heavenly Father, I ask you to please speak to our hearts, our minds. And there may be someone or somebody or some group of bodies that need to hear this because it's action today needed to receive Christ, to be born again. To truly be able to follow Christ, they need that newness of life. May your Spirit be working on them.